Our sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 7. We finally out of 6. We're in 7 now. Mark 7, verses 1 through 13. It's printed in your bulletin if you follow on there, but I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to follow on there. Mark 7, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And Jesus said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" Let's pray as we come to the Lord's word together. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. Thank you for your fatherly care. Thank you that you have not left us as orphans in this world, but you've given us your Spirit, you've given us your word, and Lord, you've given us the church. Father, this morning in your church, by the power of your Spirit, open your word to your people. Feed us, great shepherd of the sheep, and show us Jesus and our need for him. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to start by talking about hand washing. As if we haven't heard well enough about that the last couple of years, right? Couldn't help but think about the pandemic when you think about all this hand washing going on here in the verses in Mark. So just for fun, I looked up some statistics about hand washing. If you want to find these yourself, they're at getonedesk.com. I don't know what that's about, but that's someone to make sure in sight with the source. I think most of this information is based upon a Gallup poll. The first fact here is around 33% of people do not use soap when washing their hands. It gets worse, but by the way, I cut out the worst thing. There's one I just could not read. Second, washing hands incorrectly contributes to almost 50% of all foodborne illnesses. 20% of people wash their hands before preparing food, 20%. 39% of people wash their hands before eating food. After using the bathroom, approximately 7% of women and 15% of men do not wash their hands. Come on, guys. On average, a person comes into contact with 300 surfaces every 30 minutes, exposing you to 840,000 germs. Most people only wash their hands for 6 seconds. That's a fast happy birthday, by the way. Up to 80% of communicable diseases are transferred by touch. Most bacteria on our hands, on the fingertips and under the nails. Damp hands, this one I need to read for myself. Damp hands are 1,000 times more likely to spread bacteria than dry hands. Approximately 20% of people dry their hands after washing them. Around 39% of people do not wash their hands after blowing their nose, coughing, or sneezing. Just two more. People wash their hands more in the mornings and evenings. I wonder why that is. And elevator buttons have 22% more bacteria than toilet seats. So, just some things to reflect on. And now we all want to take a shower. I want to explain to you why I read that. What it's talking about here in Mark is not hygiene. All this cleaning going on, and this is about ceremonial washings. So when you read about the tradition of the elders and those things, that their hands were defiled, that is unwashed, doesn't necessarily mean that their hands were not clean. Well, they probably could use a good scrub. They all lived in the desert, right? In particular, their hands were not baptized. Their hands were not ceremonially washed. That's what the Pharisees are concerned about. They're not concerned about hygiene. They're concerned about being religious. And so that's why Mark goes on to explain even verses 3 and 4. And this is another great clue as to the fact he's writing to mostly Gentiles in Rome. He explains that there are many other right washings, traditions they observe, cups and pots and copper vessels, even the places where they sat to eat, the dining couches, were supposed to be washed. So don't be thinking about washing hands as much as it is about soap and water and hygiene, though I certainly encourage you to do that. This morning is more about ritual washings and baptisms. So when you read that word about washings, think about baptism. Literally just think about the baptizing of hands, so to speak. I'm going to break this up into three parts this morning. We're going to look at the fallacy of the Pharisees in verses 1 through 4, the hypocrisies of the Pharisees in verses 5 through 8, and the authority of the Pharisees in verses 9 through 13. And hopefully we'll avoid any more unpleasant hand-washing statistics. First, let's read again verses 1 through 4, where we're introduced to the fallacy of the Pharisees. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him," that is to Jesus, "with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem," we've not seen them, by the way, since Mark chapter 3, "they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. So in other words, they came, they didn't make a big ritual. I assume that these ceremonial washings were a big deal, that the Pharisees kind of tooted their own horn. That's what they're known for. So they probably had a big to-do about where the religious hand-washing station was, and the disciples didn't report. Verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders." You're going to hear that phrase several times, tradition of the elders. "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So again, these ritual washings, I would call them baptisms. In the Old Testament, they were really only priests were required to wash their hands prior to entering the tabernacle. The only other time you really see in the Old Testament a requirement to wash hands was if someone touched a bodily discharge. Other than that, only the priests were required to wash their hands, and only as they entered the temple. So how do you get from that simple explanation of simple expectation of washing hands to what the Pharisees are doing here? Well, it has to do with what happened after the Jews were deported and left and first were conquered by Assyria and then Babylon, what we call the post-exilic period. So Jews had to live more and more frequently amongst Gentiles and Gentile culture. And so they decided to emphasize their ritual cleanliness in the midst of that, to the point where what's called the Qumran community, described in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're probably the most extreme example of this. They washed their hands whenever they came in touch with Gentiles, Samaritans, common folk, whatever that means, even other Jews that didn't meet their standards. So if you were a member of the Qumran community, if you were a Jewish man or woman, and you interacted with somebody that you didn't think was as religious or as devout as you are, you would make sure to wash your hands. You don't want to be defiled by them. It's not just people that gave them the religious cooties. That's what I call this, the religious cooties. If you were to read the Aramaic sections of Daniel and Ezra, that made you unclean. But if you translated passages from Aramaic into Hebrew, that made those clean instead. So in other words, whenever you were in doubt, if you lived in Qumran, baptize everyone and everything. Just throw some water on it. And so these ritual washings become a test of religious fervor. So the Pharisees were known for. And Mark lists several examples of his mostly Gentile readers in Rome. We've gone over those things several times there. So the difference between, or the Pharisees used, let me back up for just a second. The Pharisees had a difference between what's called the Torah, the law of God, the word of God, the Bible itself, and what's called the Mishnah, which was the commentary or the oral tradition. Okay, one of the examples of Mishnah is a specific example of what's being called the tradition of the elders. And again, we've read that several times. But it's kind of an oral commentary on the scriptures. It'd be similar to probably preaching, for example, or teaching that you would think, and it's authoritative. The tradition of the elders was seen as a fence that was there to protect the Torah. So in other words, the Pharisees insisted on following that authority, that teaching of the elders, because they didn't want to violate the Torah. So they were so concerned about that, they made sure to build a fence around it. If that makes sense. And so in other words, their standard of living wasn't the Bible, although they were concerned about that. They were so concerned about it, they made sure to do more. So it'd be simple. It'd be a little bit like your trainer says, let's use 20-pound weights. And you'd say, well, I'm going to use 40-pound weights just to make sure I get a really good workout. That's the Pharisees. They're the ones that use 40-pound weights when 20-pound weights will do. Okay, and they accepted this tradition of the elders as authoritative. So in other words, several generations in, the Pharisees suddenly are accepting this fence that's around the Bible as if it were the Bible. So imagine coming to hear my sermon this morning and suddenly everything that I said became just as authoritative as God's word. Scary. Not a good way to build a church. A really good way to build legalism. And so rabbis believe that Moses, by the way, it came from where rabbis started teaching that Moses was given both Torah and Mishnah at Sinai. So literally one tablet was Torah, but then the other tablet was Mishnah. It was the commentary. A great example of this, by the way, is Sabbath keeping. And I've used this example before, but you know the simple command, right, is to set aside the Sabbath as holy to unto the Lord, to use it as a day of rest. But the Mishnah would say something like, you may travel exactly 357 steps. But on the 358th step of the day, that's when you break the law. You see the difference? One is a general principle that has several different valid explanations. And the other is a very specific and legalistic way of looking at things. I mention all this because it's important to remind ourselves of the principle of sola scriptura. The Latin, of course, meaning that we use the scriptures as the only infallible authority for faith and practice. It was one of the hallmarks of the Reformation. And of course, one of the great traditions of the Reformation is Ecclesia Semper Reformanda Est, the church reformed and always reforming. Right? We want to make sure that we're constantly looking at the scriptures to making sure that we're doing things correctly as a church and as Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it gets really easy, I think, for us to get a little bit lazy and to just simply consider interpretation of Scripture as what we should be following. We should be following the principles of Scripture. We're going to get to a little bit more about that in just a minute. That's the fallacy of the Pharisees. Their fallacy was taking this tradition of the elders, this Mishnah, and receiving it as if it were authoritative, as if it were Scripture itself. And that's, of course, where they and Jesus are going to butt heads here. Then we see their hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, beginning in verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines and commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So this term hypocrite comes from the theater originally. It was meant as a pretender, someone who acted a role without sincerity. So we call them Pharisees hypocrites. It's a kind of an unkind way. When you call someone a Pharisee, you're not giving them a great compliment about how religious they are. You're talking about how hypocritical they are. But Jesus calls them hypocrites not because of their lack of dedication, but what they're dedicated to. He doesn't call them out because they're not dedicated enough. They're really dedicated, super dedicated. But they're dedicated to the wrong thing. They live by their own interpretation of God's law and not the law itself. And so Jesus quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13 here. Really a really interesting expression here. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, they lack sincerity. They say the right things. They do the right things. They seem religious enough. But at their core, they don't know me. It's vanity, even. In vain do they worship me. That is a significant statement. The very fact that it is not about what is on the outside that makes someone holy or Christian, if you will. It's what's happening on the inside. And of course, next Sunday we'll hear more about that when Andy preaches on the next part here. But Pharisees are hypocrites, not because of their lack of dedication, because of what they're dedicated to, the interpretation of the law. In fact, it says they leave the Torah and hold on to the Mishnah. So it's gotten to this point where Moses first had the Torah. Now the rabbis are teaching that there was both the Torah and the Mishnah that were handed on together, and they're both authoritative. And now Jesus is saying, you don't even hold on to the Torah anymore. You lay down the Torah, the law, and you pick up the Mishnah, and that's what your heart is focused on. You've substituted one for the other. You leave the commandment of God and hold on to the tradition of men. You teach as doctrines the commandments of men. So in other words, you teach your own interpretation as godly. It's really dangerous. And my heart breaks this morning because I have friends who are in the LDS church. I'm sure many of you have Mormon friends. And I can't help but think about them this morning. They are singing songs that sound Christian. They are praising God in many ways. But they are deceived. They are worshiping God in vain for the same reason that the Pharisees were. Because our Mormon friends do not believe in Scripture alone, right? There's several other books that they hold on to as what's called canonical or authoritative. And most of them are just wonderful people. But they're deceived and they worship God in vain. They are lost. But they're not lost necessarily in their sin as much as they are in their righteousness, or if I could say their self-righteousness. You don't have to be Mormon to be lost in your self-righteousness. I've gone down that avenue a few times myself. It's just the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is self-righteousness. It's following the form rather than the substance of God's law. The third part this morning is the authority of the Pharisees. Verses 9 through 13. So what Jesus does here is he kind of takes the principle, the fact that they've left the commandment of God, they follow the tradition of men, and now he's going to give them a specific example. Verse 9. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. So that's the Torah. That's the example. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So Corban was this idea that if you had your stuff, if you had your wealth, you were to give it to God. It was a traditional. It was not necessarily a biblical thing, but it was a traditional thing, almost like a deferred giving, right? It was the idea that whatever I have in my wealth, when I die, I'm going to give it to the temple. In this case, but the problem is that the law required children to not only take care of their own children, but to take care of their aging parents. Right, some of you have been in that kind of squeezed generation, right, where you're taking care of parents that are elderly, but you also have to take care of perhaps your children or grandchildren that are younger, and you get squeezed. Okay, and so in this example, what's happening is a man would have dedicated his belongings to God through Corban, but what if something happened to his parents? What if they became so aged or so infirm that they needed more help? If they needed that wealth for themselves? What was happening is the Pharisees were saying you couldn't help them. It says there in verse 12, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. There's no flexibility. And what's happening is that then breaks God's law. Jesus says it makes it void. You again put the tradition of God over the law of God. And that becomes the most important thing. So Jesus is not only saying that they're setting aside the scripture for the interpretation of scripture, they also have a false authority that's based upon human effort and not divine revelation. Again, this seems a little bit obscure, but this kind of concept of legalism comes back to bite us too in the church a little bit. Legalism stamps out nuance and variation of interpretation. Let me give you an example. What's the best way to educate our children? We all agree that our children should be educated, right? Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Sounds like a pretty thorough Christian education. How do we educate our children then? The danger here is being wedded to one approach. Right? There are churches that exist that say homeschooling is the only appropriate way to educate your children in a Christian way. Now I want to make sure and say this to my homeschool families. I think what you're doing is awesome. I think it's great. But it's not for everyone. And by the way, no one here is saying that. And I'm glad for that. There are other churches, particularly churches that have their own Christian schools, and guess what they say? Christian schooling is the only way to go. I'm from Michigan originally, Western Michigan. There's a lot of legalism having to do with Christian schooling in that part of the world. Christian schools are a wonderful thing. Support them. My kids went to Christian school for a couple of years. My wife taught in Christian school for a couple of years. It was a big surprise to us that happened. It was a good option for us at the time. But it's not for everyone and not for everyone all at the same time. And I still think you can send your kids to public school and give them a good Christian education. What's really important in all three of those is that the parents are deeply involved in the education of their children. And that it's our job primarily, not the states, not the schools, not our co-op group. It's our job primarily to be the educators of our children. And that's the most important thing to me. But you see, so many different people will say different things. Beware of legalism, dear friends. Beware of legalism. Another example that actually just came to me this morning as I was listening to a podcast driving up here this morning. I don't know how many of you listen to the podcast about Mars Hill Church. It's called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. It's about what happened to a church in Seattle, a pastor by Mark Driscoll. Driscoll was kind of known to be one of the heroes, one of the celebrities of the young, restless, and reform movement. Now we're all kind of middle-aged, restless, and reformed. But Driscoll was known to be kind of this manly man, talk about the gospel in kind of rugged terms. And he was really known to bring men to the church. The problem is that he was a hypocrite. And that more and more, he didn't teach the gospel as much as he taught his interpretation of the gospel, which had a lot to do with men being men. And sadly, not men serving, but men dominating in their families, in their churches. Women were cast aside and really spread a culture of toxic masculinity that ultimately destroyed that church. And again, it's because Driscoll, in the early days, was much more focused upon the gospel, was much more focused on substitutionary atonement, was much more focused on what Jesus is doing and how the gospel works in his life. And as the years went on and he wrote more books and got more popular, the gospel got put aside. It was fenced off. Instead, it was a lot of talk about being a manly man for Jesus and so on and so forth. In other words, legalism is still a part of the church. It's still a part of us today. So we have to remember to stamp it out, to realize that there are principles in the scriptures that are absolutely true, and there's only one of them. But there are many valid interpretations, many valid ways to apply those scriptures, such as the education of our children, or how men and women should fit into the church. So just beware of legalism. It robs us of joy. The Pharisees were the most religious and devout people, and they were the most joyless. Have you ever known someone like that? Perhaps even yourself. Sometimes if you've lost your joy, it might be a good time to check whether or not legalism has crept into your life, into your heart as well. Well, just to finish up this morning, I'm going to finish up with a number of scriptures. But I first want to start with this quote. I was amazed to see where this quote came from. Cleanliness is next to godliness. You all have probably heard that term before. I usually hear that used when people are talking about cleaning their house. But cleanliness next to godliness, John Wesley is attributed, the great Methodist pastor and evangelist. That quote is attributed to him. I'm not sure he even understood what it meant. He talked a lot about cleanliness in his scriptures or in his sermons, but it made me think about, what does God's word say about cleanliness? What does it say about having clean hands? Well, let me do a little trip through the Bible with you. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22 talks about God's judgment and talks about this cleanliness issue. Listen to these words. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, that's good. Because remember, a number of people don't. The stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. We have a hard time getting rid of the stain of sin. Right? Like those of you who really work with your hands and work well with your hands, sometimes it's hard to get them clean in a satisfactory way. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. David seeks mercy in Psalm 51. You're probably very familiar with this psalm. Psalm he wrote after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, having to deal with the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And a sexual sin there. He seeks his mercy. Listen to these words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. What a great prayer. But notice the focus is on washing and cleansing and cleaning. Isaiah has a promise of cleaning in his book in chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall become like wool. I do the laundry in my house, and I'm telling you, red stuff is hard to get out, particularly in whites. And that's what Isaiah is saying. He's saying, only God can do this. I will make your sins as white as snow. And the promises are fulfilled. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 3. Talking about the church at Sardis. Remember the book of Revelation starts with the seven churches of Revelation. This one is Sardis. It says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name of the book of life. So the ones who are worthy, the ones who are found faithful to God are the ones who are clothed in white. I should wear more white, I guess. But the idea, of course, that there's a purity to it. Now, is that because of their own white? Is that because they are found that they have been religious? Last one, Revelation chapter 7. I think this answers the question. After seeing the revelation of the 144,000, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Why are their robes white? Is it because they earned it? Because they did the things the Pharisees said? Did they follow the tradition of the elders? Were they close followers of Mishnah? They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ. It's only in the blood of the Lamb that we can have white robes. It's only in his blood that we can have stain-free hands. It's only in Jesus that we can know what it means to be saved. You see, Jesus fulfilled in his life and death and resurrection, he fulfilled all the ceremonial stuff. It's only in him that you can have life and life to the full. It's only in him that you can have forgiveness that's complete. The stain of sin still, the residue is still with us. It'll always be with us until we meet Jesus face to face. But in another sense too, we have been, as Isaiah, the verse I read earlier from Isaiah 61, we have been robed in the righteousness of Christ. So dear friends, stop trying to earn what you cannot keep. Stop trying to earn the righteousness that only Jesus can give you. Realize that only in him can you have stain-free hands. Live that. Preach that gospel to yourself and offer it to people around you who are in desperate need of his grace. Because there are Pharisees all around, I being the chief of them. We need to make sure to offer this gospel to each other and to the world around us. We have a broken city, but it's a beautiful city. It is in need of God's grace. Let's offer them this gospel. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, we thank you for fulfilling in amazing detail the ceremonial law. We thank you, Lord, that in you we have clean hands and a pure heart. Not because we have earned it, but because you've given it to us. You have traded, Lord, your righteousness, your perfection, your great standing before the Father. And you've taken on our sin, our shame, our brokenness, and nailed it to the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the hope that it gives. Lord, I pray for all of us here this morning that we would indeed realize that our need of you is complete and total. We cannot add anything to our salvation, that our robes are washed white by the blood of the Lamb and by no other. Lord, we turn to you in faith this morning. As we come to the Lord's table, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand. Please stick together a love that will not let you go.